We're going to look at spiritual gifts this morning briefly. It'll be an overview. Spiritual gifts are rightly associated with the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit. When people are filled with the Spirit, they receive gifts of the Spirit. I wasn't planning on including this in this series, but we're gonna do it. The major teaching on the gifts is found in 1 Corinthians. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, we'll just read through some of these passages. We're going to cover 12, 13, some Peter, 14. So, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Paul is answering a question that they've asked about the gifts back in 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Paul begins saying, "About the things you asked me, here's what I'm writing." So Paul wants them to understand about spirituals. The word gifts is provided in the English translation. It's the things of the Spirit is what Paul's writing about. We do see in the context, he's talking about spiritual gifts. So Paul writes because he wants them to have knowledge of spiritual things, including the gifts of the Spirit. He doesn't want them to be ignorant, but ironically, much of the church today is ignorant on these things. Ignorant just means unlearned or uninformed. The ignorance of the church today concerning these matters is expressed in two extremes. First, much of the church discounts the gifts of the Spirit altogether. They teach that the gifts of the Spirit were for the early church and are no longer needed, so they have ceased. Paul writes about the ceasing of the gifts in chapter 13, so we'll evaluate that claim when we look at that passage. But nearly all professing believers acknowledge a need for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in carrying out the mission of the church, the need for the filling of the Spirit for service of the Lord, and certain giftings that continue, although they may say that some of the more demonstrative or spectacular gifts have ceased. On the other end of the spectrum of ignorance, we find those who believe that all the gifts continue in today's church, but the gifts are exercised in an unscriptural and out-of-control manner, not heeding the admonition that all things be done decently and in order. In many places, fleshly behavior is promoted under the guise of spiritual gifts. And in the worst-case scenarios, outright fraudulent gifts are on display by those who deceive to control and bilk people. In verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however that you were led." Idols not having mouths, couldn't speak, no brains, you know. "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Rumors circulated that someone could speak in tongues and the interpretation would be curses on Jesus, or that someone may be in a spirit-filled state and utter blasphemies. That's not true. Enemies have said this. Someone has said, "Paul lays down a broad principle for discerning matters regarding spiritual gifts. Judge things by how they relate to Jesus Christ. Does a supposed spiritual gift glorify Jesus? Does it promote the true Jesus or a false one?" Our culture abounds in false Jesuses. All one has to do to create one is add or to take away from what's revealed in Scripture, and you end up with somebody different. Also, we might ask, does the gift or its use glorify Jesus and draw our attention to Him, or does it draw our attention to the one using the gift and perhaps cause us to be in awe of that person? A gift can be genuine and yet be abused or misused. And this abuse, especially of the gift of tongues, appears to have been a large part of the problem in Corinth. In verse 4, Paul writes, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all." We see here that the triune God is involved in the manifestations of the things of the Spirit. We have the Spirit in verse 4, the Lord Jesus in verse 5, and God the Father in verse 6. We see the great diversities of the gifts. The word gifts is charisma. from the word for grace, charis, and charisma is where we get the term charismatic. And so there are great diversities of the gifts. There are diversities of gifts, ministries, and activities. And the great unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in gifts that God has given. Gifts, ministries, and activities that make possible a great, even an infinite variety in which God might work among and through His people. We'll see lists here. I don't think any of the lists are exhaustive, and we probably don't have a complete list of the things God might do with spiritual things. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He speaks of gifts. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Serve one another with your gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold is many-colored or variegated. And so just as Paul's writing here in more detail, Peter says, it's the manifold grace of God is that area in which the gifts are given and in which the gifts function. He goes on to say in verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, he should be bringing the message of the Lord if he's speaking. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, so it's just serving, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, it's written, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So everyone receives something from the Spirit. Every believer in the Lord Jesus, if you've been baptized in the Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. And that's the manifestation is in these gifts and the way the Spirit is operating. And they're given for the profit of all, not for the profit of me, whatever gift I might receive. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. These things come through the Spirit. They're not natural talents or abilities. They're given by the Spirit of God. There's a word of wisdom spoken of here. There's a list of nine gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12, and some people speak of the nine gifts of the Spirit like that's all there is, but there are other gifts mentioned in other places. So the word of wisdom is not learned or human wisdom, but it's a word that is appropriate for a raised question or the resolution of a difficult situation. Someone has defined it thus. The word of wisdom is the supernatural power to speak with divine insight, whether in solving difficult problems, defending the faith, resolving conflicts, giving practical advice, or pleading one's case before hostile authorities. Can function in many different ways. And all these gifts can function in many different ways depending on the gift, the ministry, or the activity which God would use it in. And so each person, you may have the same gift. It may function differently in your life than it does in someone else's life because that is how God would have you function. There are examples of the word of wisdom. We'll find manifestations of these gifts in the Old Testament that, you know, we saw where the Spirit coming upon Old Testament saints was the same as in the New Testament, where the Spirit comes upon New Testament saints. The differing experience with the Spirit is the indwelling, which is a New Testament experience, a church experience, limited to that. But in the Old Testament, we see some of these gifts being on display. The word of wisdom, we find it in the life of Solomon, when he's making his decision about this baby that the women were arguing over, and it's my son, it's my son. He says, well, let's just cut it in half, give half to each woman, you know. And of course, the real mother said, no, give him to her, you know. But, you know, she might have eaten him anyway. But Solomon knew then, well, this is the real mother of the child, gave it to her. Now we find it certainly in Jesus' ministry. Jesus, he's a special case. He had the Spirit without measure. And many people say, well, those aren't gifts. That's just because he's God. He can do all these things. But he himself said, I only do what I see the Father doing, and the words that I speak, I receive from him. I'm not speaking on my own authority. So, yes, he was God come in the flesh, but he wasn't living as God in a human body. He was living as a man in relationship to the Father and submissive to the Father and led by the Spirit and led by the Father continually. He's, you know, obviously he was perfect in all these things. But he did exhibit the word of wisdom, say, in the instance where they were examining him and they asked him about taxes. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And, of course, he asked for the denarius and said, whose image is on here? And they said, Caesar. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And at some point, it said they were afraid to ask him anything else. But we see it in the life of followers of Jesus, in Stephen. As he was before the Sanhedrin in Acts 6 and 7, you know, it says he spoke, the wisdom he spoke with, they were unable to refute, you know. And so he was speaking with the word of wisdom. And as you become aware of these gifts and what they mean, as you're reading through the scriptures or the New Testament, you'll come across them and they're not that difficult to identify because you'll read it and say, oh, yeah. That's this gift in operation. We might not think about it if we're just reading, but once we're aware that these things are being used by the Lord in the church, they become manifest. Well, the word of knowledge is also spoken here. It's given through the same Spirit. This is supernatural information that no one has any way of knowing apart from it being given by the Spirit. We see it in the life of Elisha, the prophet, and we see it when he was speaking to Gehazi, when after Naaman had been healed of leprosy, and he wanted to give Elisha a bunch of garments and some gold, and Elisha said, no, I don't want it. And so Gehazi follows after Naaman, and he gets the stuff, brings it back, and hides it somewhere, and Elisha knew, and he confronts Gehazi. Another instance is with the Syrian army in 2 Kings chapters 5 and 6, that the king of Assyria spoke to his advisors and said, which one of you is working for the king of Israel? Because every time they would go somewhere to fight a battle, the Israelites already knew. And so the one guy says, no, we're all loyal to you, king. I don't know why they were, but they were. And they said, but there's this guy, this prophet in Israel, and he tells the king the things that you say in your bedroom, you know. And so Elisha had this special knowledge, gift of knowledge that God would give to him. These are one-time events. It wasn't like Elisha could know everything at all times. The Lord gave it to him when he wanted to and when it was needed. Actually, Elisha was surprised when God did not tell him something. When the one woman's child died that he had prophesied would be born, and she came to see him, and he's like, he's telling his servant, you know, I don't understand this. There's something going on, and the Lord hadn't told me the problem. So he was so used to that. We see it with Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman, speaking about her husband's, go get your husband, you know, and she said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, yeah, you spoke correctly. And so he tells her the whole, everything about her, she said later to the people she talked to in John 4. We see it with Peter and money in Acts chapter 6, you know, where Ananias and Sapphira come laying down their money, and Peter just says, hey, is this everything? Is this everything you sold the land for? Because the Lord revealed to him what was going on in the heart, word of knowledge. And you'll find multiple incidents in Acts of the word of knowledge being given. Now, we're not going into real depth. If you want information and more detail on these gifts, I'd recommend Chuck Smith's book called Living Water. I think you can probably find it in a PDF version online for free. And he talks about, in addition to scriptural examples, he talks about many examples in Calvary Chapel, the first church in Costa Mesa, and gifts that were on display there. One story tells about the word of knowledge, and I'm not going to go into a lot of what he shares. Many amazing things that occurred. But there was a lady in his congregation, a Korean lady, and she and her brother got separated when Korea divided into North and South. So this was a while back, right? And so she's wanting to contact her brother, and she's, you know, seeking the Lord that she might reach him. And she gets word that he's in Manchuria somewhere. He's not in Korea any longer. And so she's praying about being able to contact her brother. And a Manchurian phone number comes into her mind. And so she calls up this phone number, and her brother answers the phone. That's a word of knowledge. Verse 9, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. A special gift of faith is often associated with the working of miracles or healings. Everyone is given a measure of faith, as we'll see in Romans 12, verse 3. All men are capable of exercising faith to be saved, but not all have faith for healings or miracles. This is given especially by the Spirit, and it is relatively rare. I mean, we see a lot of it in the New Testament. Of course, Jesus healed multitudes. But among the others, we'll see occasional things taking place. You know, it's not all the time. We see acts of faith in the Old Testament. This is a special faith. We read about these things in Hebrews 11. You can see multiple instances of people doing things by faith there. Now we see it in the life of David with Goliath. This is a gift of faith to go out and face this guy with five smooth stones and a sling. We find it in the life of Gideon with the 300 fighting 120,000. We find it in the life of Jehoshaphat, the king. He hears the word that, hey, you're not going to have to fight, so he sends the worship team out ahead of the army. And they don't have to fight, of course. We see it in the life of Jesus with the mulberry tree, where he curses it, and some say sycamore. He curses this tree, or fig tree, and he didn't curse the mulberry tree. This is one where he says, if you have faith, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and that, you know. So Jesus had faith in these things that he did, this display of the gift of faith. Happened with Jesus all the time, because he never lacked faith in any way. And we see it in the Apostle Peter and the lame man in Acts 3. It says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. And I mean, that takes faith. You're talking about somebody that's lame and hasn't walked, and you're going to grab them by the hand, raise them up, and say, rise up and walk. I mean, you got to know that the Lord is telling you this, because it'd be a horrible example to do that and nothing happen. Healings are just what they sound like. They're deliverance from physical afflictions or infirmities. We pointed out before, these are gifts of healings, not a gift of healing. Both words are plural, not like working of miracles, but they're gifts of healings, and I think they're more widely distributed, you don't find anyone in the New Testament with a healing ministry. You know, they're not having crusades with healings and things like that. These are things that happen in the natural course of preaching the word and coming into contact with people that the Lord wants to do a miracle of healing with. Elisha, again, in the Old Testament, he got all these things he did. He did 14 tremendous miracles, and then he got sick of the sickness with which he died. You know, the Lord works the way he desires to work. It doesn't always happen in a miraculous way. But they buried him, and some guys were running away from enemies, and a guy with them died. They threw him in Elijah's cave tomb, and he landed on Elijah's bones, and he came back to life. You know, Elijah died of a sickness, but this guy hits his bones, and he brought back to life. We see it in the life, healing in the life of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38, where the Lord tells Hezekiah, get your house in order, it's time. And Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he pleads with God and says, give me more. And so the Lord sends Isaiah back and says, okay, you got 15 more years. But in order to be healed, he said, well, take some figs and make a poultice out of figs and put it on the whatever spot it was. And they did that, and he was healed. I think Jane has a fig tree, so if you're interested in trying that out, I might. We find Jesus healing multitudes, as I said. We find some special healings, like Peter's shadow. People would sit where, when he passed by, his shadow might fall upon them, that they might be healed. We see Paul's sweatbands being taken and to people, and they were, that's called unusual miracles. Healings, many healings are miracles. Some are just answers to prayer. That's in Acts 5 and Acts 19. But when we pray for someone and they are healed, it is a gift of healing that's taken place. Sometimes God has a greater purpose in our sickness or suffering than would otherwise be if we were healed. There was an instance where James and John came to Jesus, and one gospel gives us insight that mom actually came asking for them, but let my sons be on your right hand and your left hand, And Jesus' response was, are you going to be able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? And we know what that cup was. And they said, oh yeah, no problem. And he said, well, you will indeed drink the cup that I've drunk. I'm going to drink, but it's not for me to give. Matthew chapter 20 is one of the records of that in the gospel. So there might be cups for us to drink if we're going to be faithful to the Lord in following Him, even though we might work all the gifts. In verse 10, he says, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, interpretation of tongues. We get five gifts enumerated here. Miracles are acts defying the natural laws of creation. We see it in Moses with the plagues, or in parting the Red Sea in Exodus 14. We see Jesus with his gift and feeding the 5,000, and of course, he did many, many miracles. In John 6, we see it with Philip when he went down to preach to the Samaritans. It says that they were amazed by the miracles that he did. That's in Acts chapter 8. And so, miracles are a gift, is a gift of the Spirit. Prophecy is speaking forth the word of God to men. It may be either about the future or the present. A.T. Robertson, he's a Greek scholar, he said, it's not always prediction, but a speaking forth of God's message under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. All of the Bible is prophecy. It's from the Spirit of God. We see all the prophets in the Old Testament, of course, spoke prophecy, whether they were predicting the future or whether they were speaking to the people about something else. Jesus, of course, everything he said was prophecy. We see that in John 14 where he says, the words I speak, they're not my words. The apostles and prophets of the New Testament, we also find speaking prophetic words. Peter in Acts chapter 2, the sermon that he gives, that's prophecy. The sermons of Paul that we see in Acts, different places. The writing of Scripture, that's all the gift of prophecy. This gift takes the form of edification, exhortation, or comfort. We'll see that in chapter 14. In its simplest form, it's the sharing of an applicable verse or a passage of Scripture. In our day, you can be prophesying just by sharing Scripture. But it may be a word of encouragement, a call to obedience or action, or a message that brings peace to the heart. And we'll see all prophecy must be judged as to whether it's of the Lord or not. Discerning of spirits is a supernatural knowledge of the source of an action or teaching. In the Old Testament, the true prophets knew the false prophets, the false messages, because they were given truth by God, and they could contrast it with what the others were saying. Isaiah 8:20, of course, significant verse that to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. And then you see that with the gift of discernment, you see the basis of this word that's being given. Jesus, he discerns spirits continually. In John chapter 8, he told the Pharisees, "You're of your father, the devil." He knew who his betrayer would be. This could be a word of knowledge or a discernment of spirits. In John 13. And then Paul on Cyprus, his first missionary journey with Barnabas, they ran into this guy who was determined, he was a sorcerer. He was determined to keep the king from hearing the word of God. And so Paul knew this is an evil spirit, and he bound the guy. And then tongues. Tongues is speaking in a language that has not been learned. The interpretation of tongues is giving the sense of the speaking in tongues. It's not a translation per se. One other example from Chuck Smith's congregation is at one point there was a woman who would speak in tongues and she'd speak in French. And it wasn't a common French. It was aristocratic French. And I don't think Chuck knew this at first, that it was aristocratic, but one meeting they were in, it was probably when they were relatively small, because in the past meetings, these things are not really applicable. But they're in a meeting, and this woman who has the gift of tongues in French, she speaks in French. And Kay, Chuck's wife, interprets the tongue in English. And after the service, there's a woman who comes up and says, "Why was that?" This is it was happened to be a Jewish lady. She said, "Why was that woman speaking in French?" And she's the one who said, "That's not a common French. That's a aristocratic French." Because so she knew French. She may have been from France. I don't recall. So she said, "Why was that woman speaking in French? And why did the other woman translate it?" And so her interpretation was so accurate in that instance that it was a translation. And of course, that was a witness to this woman who was there. He goes on in verse 11 of chapter 12 and says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." So this is all according to God's will, the Spirit's will, but He distributes to each one what He wants to give. It's His work. It's not our work. Over in Romans chapter 12, we see another look at some of the gifts in chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, that is service, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality." The gift of the Spirit is giving. "He who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, many of these things that we'll see in spiritual gifts are things that all Christians should be involved in or active in to some degree. Like when he says, "He who shows mercy," which Christian is not to show mercy? But this is a special gift of mercy that's given. You know, if you want to be guaranteed to receive mercy, there's a scripture that tells you how to do that. Isn't there? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So if you want to be sure you receive mercy, then be merciful toward others. But this is a special gift of mercy. I know somebody that has that gift. With cheerfulness, you know, it's not supposed to show mercy with a downturned mouth or something. You know, be cheerful. 1 Corinthians 12, back in 1 Corinthians 12, we're drop down to the end of the chapter. The middle part is about the body and different members and having different functions, and the gifts work in with that. But he gets back to the topic of the gifts in chapter 12. He says, "God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps," which is very similar to just service, ministry, administration. See, these aren't given in the list above. and then varieties of tongues. And he asked questions, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer to those is no. All do not have those things, and all are not those things. No individual member of the body has all the gifts, and no gift is universal among members of the body. In verse 31, he says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. There's no problem with desiring gifts of the Spirit from the Lord, and you want to desire the best gifts. And you say, what are the best gifts? Well, he gives some idea that prophecy is the best gift, but the best gift is probably what you need to be carry out the ministry that you're called to carry out, you know, whatever that might be. In 1 Corinthians 13, he interrupts this discussion of the gifts with the essential quality that the gifts are to be exercised in and that Christians are to live in. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, just a bunch of noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And then he describes, you know, the 4 through 8 or so, describes what this love is that he's talking about, the agape love of God. Love is greater than any spiritual gift, and the lack of love can destroy the benefit of any gift. Gifts apart from love are empty containers. Love apart from the gifts is fully pleasing to God, but gifts exercised in love are containers full of the ministry of God's love. If we drop down to verse 9, talking about the continuance of the gifts or the ceasing of the gifts, he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now by faith, hope, love, and these three, but the greatest of these is love. So they will, at some point, the gifts will cease, and there's disagreement about when this is. Some say, well, it's already happened because that which is perfect has come, and they speak of the New Testament. Certainly a perfect word from the Lord, but I don't see face-to-face at this point. I still know only in part. I do not know just as I am also known by the Lord. That's yet future. That's yet to come. And so, and as we read in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, this is for you and all who believe, however far off they might be, and then, you know, down through the ages. So I think the gifts will cease when we see face to face and know as we are known. But in the meantime, he's still working those things. So let's go on to chapter 14, and this is an exposition mostly concerning prophecy and tongues. Tongues is probably the most controversial gift, and so Paul gives instructions on how tongues, what it is and how it's to function. In verse 1, he says, pursue love, and that word is, pursue is often translated persecute. So you're pursuing love to the point of persecuting. Desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. He magnifies prophesying because this is God speaking to men. We all want to hear what God has to say. And then he says, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. This is the consistent teaching concerning the gift of tongues. Each time its operation is spoken of, and we're going to see numerous times in this chapter, it's the same. Speaking to God, not to men. He speaks mysteries, that is, others do not understand what he's saying. In fact, he doesn't understand what he's saying if he doesn't have the gift of interpretation. But what he is saying, he says to God, not to men. The content of the speaking is prayer, praise, thanksgiving, worship, etc. You might think of it as psalm-like, many of the psalms, magnifying God, glorifying God. In verse 3, he says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." So this is the contrast of these two gifts. One speaks to men, a message from God. The other speaks to God in the Spirit. He says in verse 4, "He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church." So speaking in if you have the gift of tongues and you speak in tongues, that builds you up in your faith, because the Spirit is speaking through the gift of tongues. And any prayer that you offer, any thanksgiving that you offer, it's perfect prayer, right? Perfect praise. But he who prophesies edifies the church, because he's speaking to everybody. This person with speaks in a tongue, he edifies himself, because nobody else understands. You got to have understanding in order to be edified. He says in verse 5, "I wish you all spoke with tongues," which, by the way, means they didn't. Even in Corinth, that not everyone spoke in tongues. He says, "But I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification." Now this is very much misunderstood in some quarters. Some equate speaking in tongues with prophecy if it's interpreted. And they say, well, that's a message in tongues. Well, there's a message. It's a message to God, not to man. And others can be edified by that prayer or praise or thanksgiving. But they will say, well, there's a gift of prophecy, and then you got tongues, and if it's interpreted, that's also a prophecy, a message. But if a speaking in tongues is interpreted, it is equal in edification value to prophecy. It's not equal in what the gift does, how it operates. The two gifts are not identical, but they are equally edifying in this situation if tongues is interpreted. If a tongue is interpreted, that does not make it. If a tongue is interpreted, that does not make it a speaking to men. It does make it edifying because others can understand what is being spoken to God in the Spirit. Maybe I should read that again. Two gifts are not identical, but they are equally edifying if tongues is interpreted. If a tongue is interpreted, that does not make it a speaking to men. It does make it edifying because others can understand what's being spoken to God in the Spirit. God has a gift for prophesying called prophecy. So he doesn't need to duplicate it with another gift that is given for another purpose. In verse 6, then, Paul says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? What benefit would it be if I come to you and all I spoke in was a language that you didn't understand?" People are benefited by revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. There is no new revelation being given today, in the sense of scriptural truth, despite what you may hear on television or the internet. But believers may receive an understanding or revelation to them of the truth as the Word of God is presented. We have no new revelation, no new truth, but we can bring revelation or clarification and unveiling of the truth that has been given to us in the Word. And I'm sure there is still much to be revealed to me that I do not yet understand. I don't see face to face. I don't know as I am known. But the written revelation of God's truth is complete. Giving knowledge of God in a language that can be understood, hearing a word from God for edification, exhortation, or comfort, receiving teaching from the word in a common language, by all these we may benefit, but not from tongues alone without an interpretation. He says in verse 7, "Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played?" You ever heard a song with just one note all the way through? What is the tune? If a trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Well, did he say retreat or advance? Or what's going on here? He says, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. You're not talking to anybody. You're just talking. You don't have to speak in tongues to do that, by the way. He says, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. The last time I looked at this in detail, the latest number was 7,000-something, 7,171 or somewhere in that range of different languages. I don't know what it is now. Therefore, if I don't know the meaning of the language, verse 11, I shall be a foreigner to him. King James is barbarian, but that's what that means. Somebody who's ignorant of your culture. I'll be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. I think Steve's had some trees removed, and he mentioned that the crew is from Latin America, some of them. And the one guy doesn't speak any English, so it's like Steve and him trying to communicate. That's what we're seeing a picture of here. Tomorrow. Okay. He says, even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, and that's a good thing, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. This is the focus and the purpose of the gifts, edification of the church. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. I don't understand what's being said in this tongue. What's the conclusion then? Paul says, I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. Notice that Paul says, I will. Some gifts are at the disposal of the one who has the gift to exercise it as he wills. Gift of tongues is one of those. Most may be utilized only as and when God chooses. You can't go out and do a miracle anytime you want, even if you have the gift of working of miracles. It's when the Lord gives that particular gift for that particular instance. So Paul says he will pray and sing both with the Spirit and with his understanding. He is in control of when and where he speaks in tongues. No one is forced to speak in tongues or to prophesy. The person who has the gift is in control of the usage of the gift. He says then in verse 16, otherwise if you bless with the Spirit, you see, again, speaking to God, you're blessing God. How will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks? That's what the blessing with the Spirit is, giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say. You can't say amen. Somebody speaks in tongues, no interpretation. You can't say amen because you don't know what was said. And amen means so be it, or that's I agree with that. And he says in verse 17, you indeed give thanks well. It's not a problem with that, but the other's not edified because he can't understand. And then Paul says this, I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all. So he spoke with tongues more than all the Corinthians. That had to be a word of knowledge. I didn't know how many of the Corinthians. You know. He says, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it's written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. This is a difficult portion of the passage here. I think it's one of those passages that Peter writes about is hard to understand, that Paul wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3, 14 through 16. He says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And he's been talking about the judgment to come, the fire. He says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So if you read something in one of Paul's epistles, you say, boy, that's hard to understand. You don't have to feel bad, because Peter, inspired by the Spirit, says some of those things are hard to understand. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So he's also identifying Paul's epistles as Scripture. This saying, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe but to unbelievers. Prophesying is not for unbelievers but for those who believe. May seem to say the opposite of what follows. I think what I've read through there before, it's like, it didn't quite fit. But it does not mean the opposite. Paul is referring to Isaiah, and quote, and the original prophecy concerning God speaking to men in other languages. Now, what was the fulfillment of that? It was the Babylonian invasion. They were speaking in a language they didn't know. And so this was judgment. It was a sign to unbelievers that, hey, you're in unbelief. I've been trying to talk to you in the language you know, but you won't listen. And so here's the outcome of that. So it's a judgment because they refused to listen to God. So he gives them words that they cannot understand, the language of their conquerors. It's a sign that they're in unbelief. And Paul applies this to the current gift of speaking in tongues. He says then in verse 23, and the rest of this, concerning this, who this is for, he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and in some churches this is literally true, that everybody will speak in tongues at the same time. That's not scriptural. We're not to do that. If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? It's a sign to them that they don't believe, because they can't understand what's going on. But if all prophecies, and that's the way people will react, they'll say, this place is nuts. You know, if they're not believers, they're going to get out of there. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. The word of God speaking to his heart. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. The other people don't recognize that God is among them when they're all speaking in tongues. But if the word is being shared as it should be shared, then they're going to report that God is truly among you. If unbelievers come in and they see this chaos, which is what it is, they'll remain unbelievers. If they hear the message of God through prophetic speaking, they may believe. So tongues is men speaking to God, and it is not an evangelistic tool. The language could be used that way, like say with this French speaking, but that would be along the lines of a miracle, not the normal functioning of the gift of tongues. So it's not an evangelistic tool. Prophecy is God speaking to men and can be very pointed and convicting, as on the day of Pentecost, where they responded to Peter, and it says they were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? The reaction mentioned by those uninformed or unbelievers as you being out of your mind or being confusing is the reason why tongues are regulated in the assembly. In verse 26, he says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So there's no problem if you come together, if you have these things to share. I mean, that's a body life. But the overall standard is that all things that are done are edifying to the body of believers. He goes on to regulate these within the assembly. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. It's fine and beneficial to the individual to speak in tongues silently if no interpreter is present. Paul discourages the use of the gift of tongues in the assembly. He doesn't discourage the use of tongues, but he does discourage the use of the gift in the assembly without interpretation. In fact, he'll say, don't do it. Keep quiet. Use the gift all you want, but not out loud. We will see that he places limits and order upon the use of the gifts in the assembly, but he also clearly says, don't forbid speaking in tongues. So there's a balance to be maintained here. Another resource that I can recommend to you by Chuck Smith is a book he wrote called Charisma or Charismania. And I think Chuck, among all the people I know, gives a very balanced view of the gifts and how they operate. And he has, besides that book I mentioned, Living Water, he has audio series out there, you know, on the gifts of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit, and so forth, which are very beneficial. I've been through the Bible a few times with Chuck, and I think he's one of the most balanced teachers that I have heard. He goes on in verse 29, says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge, those with the gift of prophecy. But as if anything is revealed to another who says by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And yet it's to be limited within the assembly again. Those speaking forth the word of God are also limited to two or three at a gathering. Prophecy, as are all the utterances claiming to be of God, are subject to testing according to the word of God. And then in verse 32 he says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, no one is taken over or out of control. Someone said, we suspect that the Corinthians had the false idea that the more a man was possessed by the Spirit of God, the less self-control he had. They felt that he was carried away. They felt that he was carried away in a state of ecstasy. And they contended, according to Godet, that the more spirit, the less intelligence or self-consciousness there would be. To them, a man under the control of the Spirit was in a state of passivity, could not control his speech, the length of time he spoke, or his actions in general. That's more like a fit. Such an idea is thoroughly refuted by the passage of Scripture before us. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means that he is not carried away without his consent or against his will. He cannot evade the instructions of this chapter on the pretense that he just couldn't help it. He himself can determine when or how long he should speak. Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, someone sometimes will say, oh, I couldn't help myself. The Spirit just took control and I was forced to speak. Not so. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. With the Holy Spirit, there is no loss of control. One fruit of the Spirit is self-control. There are not to be any disruptions or causes of confusion in the gathering of the saints. Where the Spirit is, there will be the peace of God in evidence. One quote from Chuck, he says, Chuck Smith, everything should always be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Utterance in tongues should never disrupt church services. They should never be given when the pastor or speaker is ministering the word of God. In some circles, a sermon will often be interrupted by utterances in tongues. Chuck grew up in a very charismatic denomination, and so he experienced this. I won't go there. There's a story about him. He says, it often be interrupted by utterances in tongues, so much so that they were sometimes referred to as tongues and interruptions instead of tongues and interpretations. Paul said, God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33, and it gets very confusing indeed when such interruptions frequently take place. All right, goes on to the next controversial subject. We're going to finish out this chapter, Lord willing. Bear with me. I know it's longer. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. There's a variety of thoughts about the point that's being made here. Instructions are given concerning women praying and prophesying back in chapter 11 of this same letter, so it doesn't seem a total prohibiting of speaking is what is in question. But this immediately follows the statement that God is not the author of confusion. Back in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so this was part of the order of the church in all places. It seems in line with me with what Paul later writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. It's not a question of ability or inferiority. There's no male or female in Christ, but authority. Positions of leadership in the church are delegated to men, as unwise as we might deem that decision to be. Jesus is the head of the body, and he's the one who oversees the body and makes the rules. And he goes on to say, to write here at the end of the chapter, verse 36, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? It is a question of authority. Are you the source of the truth, or are you the only one to whom the truth has come? Are you the only one who knows how these things are? In verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone's ignorant, let him be ignorant. One can either obey the commands of Scripture or be ignorant of what God has prescribed for his people. We may not like some of the things Paul writes here, but we're unable to change what God has said. True peace and abundant life are found in accepting and following the commandments that the Lord has given. Verse 39, therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. But the final is, let all things be done decently and in order. This is the conclusion of the matter when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, and particularly to prophecy and tongues. But this overall idea, edification, decently and in order, this is to guide all the gifts and the exercise of all the gifts as they're given. So we will be probably have one more week on person and work of the Holy Spirit, and I want to look at the future of the Holy Spirit. If you're wondering what that is, then you know that'd be a good reason to come and hear that. I'm not going to be able to tell you all the future. Don't get wrong idea. I'm not even a prophet. But we'll be doing that. Then we'll likely after that, unless the Lord surprises me in some way, we'll be going back to Ephesians and finishing up our verse by verse study in that book.